It'd be really good if you could have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are a few less Bibles around because we had a bit of a clear up yesterday, some of the broken ones. So do have a hunt, and there are enough, I'm sure. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we started looking at 1 Corinthians last week, I was making the point that the key to understanding this letter in the New Testament is that it begins with a great deal of emphasis on the cross and what Jesus Christ has done for his people and for the world on the cross. And chapter 15 looks at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection for us as Christians. And everything in the middle of the letter should be seen and understood between the cross and the resurrection. And tonight we're going to have a look at the cross, a bit more of a focus on the cross before we move into the nitty-gritty over the next few weeks of all the kind of mess and complications that were found and which we can find in the church in Corinth. So let's pray that God would open our hearts and minds to understand something about the cross, perhaps something new tonight. Probably many of us have been Christians for a while and have heard and thought about the cross a lot, but let's pray that God would speak something fresh to us tonight about this. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the message of the cross, which, as Paul writes, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Lord, we do pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to you and to understand something more about the cross. And would you help us to shape our lives on Jesus Christ as we consider this message tonight. Amen. Well, a few months ago, I started to receive some very worrying letters through the post, and I don't know if you ever received letters like this, but they were in a kind of green envelope with perforated edges round the side, and on the back it says Greenwich Council. Anyone ever received a letter like that? And you take off the perforations, and inside it tells you you've got something that's overdue at the library. Anyone own up to a letter like that? Yeah, I've had quite a few. I've only been in Blackheath for 18 months, but had quite a few letters like that, unfortunately. And they seemed to come out of the blue. They were telling me I had 2 DVDs that hadn't been returned to the library. And the sad thing was, the 2 DVDs were The White Countess and Lassie. And anybody watched The White Countess? No, it's not a particularly famous film, is it? And I wouldn't particularly recommend it either. And Lassie, we only got out because I was trying to, you know, encourage myself to have warm, positive feelings towards my dog. And thought it might be quite therapeutic. And I was quite gutted when these letters started to come saying that we hadn't returned these 2 DVDs. So I just kind of left the letters on the side because I thought, no, that it's wrong because surely I've returned these. I got those out, you know, a few months ago. And the letters kept coming, and I was just hoping that my wife, Andrea, had been dealing with it, which she was hoping that I'd been dealing with it. And eventually we got this letter from a debt collecting agency saying that we were soon to be taken to court for unpayment of fine, for lack of payment of a fine. So this prompted me to do a bit of action, which was to go to the library. And I made sure I wasn't wearing my dog collar or anything that would, you know, identify me as a vicar at this point. And I tried to go to the library desk and make my confession. But, you know, I really was convinced I didn't have these 2 DVDs, and I had actually returned them. But I wasn't quite sure if I had or I hadn't. But I tried to convince the woman at the desk that I had. But she was adamant that I hadn't. And she said the fine was £45, which I thought was a bit steep. But she was kind, and she gave me another week to pay up and to go home and do a thorough search of the house, see if I could find these 2 DVDs. Well, the following weekend, we received a phone call, and it was from the library saying there'd been a computer error. And they apologised that we'd been sent these letters in error, and our debts were clear. We were free from this debt of £45, and it was really a great feeling, because firstly I felt vindicated, and secondly I felt rich, because I had £45, which I was almost about to give up to the library. And then a couple of days later, I received another letter from this debt collecting agency saying, your debt has been paid in full. And I thought, well, I'm going to have to use this in a sermon, because it's too good. but it was a real sense of relief that this debt and this kind of conflict with the library was over, and I felt a sense of freedom and relief and justification and joy at receiving this letter. It really was good news. That was just a little taste for me and a reminder of what we should feel as we come before the cross, as we come before Christ in worship and in prayer, and as we come to faith, that God has paid in full in Christ all our debts. And, you know, I couldn't go to that library counter with a totally clear conscience, because part of me knew my history. I knew that quite often I did have overdue fines, and I wasn't really sure if I had returned those DVDs or not. But it was a relief to find out that the debt had been taken away. Paul, when he addresses the Corinthians, reminds them of the joy, of the freedom, of the liberty and hope that they experienced when they heard the message of the cross. This was God's word of good news to them. And this was how Paul got the church started. The early church was started as people heard the message of the cross, that God had cleared all the debts against them. All the weight and burden of sin had been cancelled out and was wiped away by Jesus Christ. Paul says that God's wisdom is revealed in the cross. Take a look at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23 to 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Think about the cross, though, for a minute. The cross, as Paul describes it, is all about the weakness of God. And Paul, in this chapter, uses the words of weakness and power and of foolishness and wisdom in real contrast. And both things can be applied to the cross, because in many ways, this cross, Jesus Christ being killed on a cross, is foolishness. What happened on the cross? God himself got killed. God's ultimate revelation of himself in his son, Jesus Christ, was brutally murdered. It was an end to so much of what had been promised. God's compassion, God's love, which had been so clear in this human life of Jesus Christ, had been destroyed by human power. Hands that were made by God destroyed God. People that had left everything to follow God were devastated, disappointed, confused. Hopes were shattered. Many questions were raised, more questions than answered by the cross. The cross in many hearts and minds is foolish. It's foolishness. But Paul reminds the church there's another way of seeing the cross. Take a look at the end of chapter 1. Verse 30. It is because of him, Christ, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. We've been called to look at the cross and not see it as foolishness, but to see it as God's wisdom. And as we look at the cross, we see God's righteousness. In the cross, we see a perfect life lived, a life that no one else managed to achieve. going back to my library fine scenario, it'd be like someone who'd never had an overdue demand at the library being wronged and being fined. Jesus was the unblemished sacrifice. He was the one who is able to take the wrath of God, the punishment of God. In Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed to the world. On the cross, we see God's holiness as well. We see a life that was different to any other life that had ever been lived before. Christ's life was a life that was totally set apart, totally different, very other than the life that you and I live. His life was pure, and he showed that purity, that holiness, in the way that he spent time showing mercy to prostitutes, forgiveness to them. He showed compassion to the outcast, to lepers, to those who were diseased. He went to the outcast and the stranger. He touched them and he brought them in to friendship, into community. Those who were outside and beyond the boundary of God's love, he brought them in. He brought them close. Jesus Christ on the cross, a sign of God's holiness and a sign of God's redemption. There's a wonderful verse that I've discovered again this week in Psalm 130. It says this: with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. And it was that phrase, full redemption. And that's what Paul had experienced in Christ and at the cross, was a sense of fullness, total liberty and freedom. It'd be a bit like I'd received a letter saying that my debt at the library had been paid, and every debt that I might ever accrue in the future had been paid as well. Jesus' death on the cross was full, it was total, it was sufficient for us. Whatever we might have done, whatever need of forgiveness and grace we might need, we can find redemption and forgiveness at the cross. Now, when God redeemed his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt, some of them never made it to the promised land. Some of them didn't find that redemption. Some of them died on the journey. Some of them, when they got there, betrayed the God who'd taken them. But God's love didn't fail. His love was unfailing. And in the cross of Christ, we can see the full redemption of God. I wonder how you see the cross, the message of Jesus, God's Son, dying for you. Is it foolishness? Or is it God's power, God's life in your life? Another encouragement from this chapter, chapter 1, is the way in which Paul describes those who he's writing to. Take a look at verse 26. Chapter 1, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And when I faced with preaching or doing something as a vicar, I quite often remind myself of this verse, because it's real encouragement, because God doesn't just choose the beautiful people of the world. You know, God's church isn't made up of all those people that you see in Hello magazine or OK magazine. You know, God chooses ordinary folk, not the noble necessarily, not the wise by human standards, not those who are influential. Yes, he may choose them, but there weren't many of them represented in the early church. He chose the weak things to shame the wise. Yes, these people in Corinth were weak. They were foolish in the eyes of the world, but God chose them and gave them wisdom. And the wisdom came through the word of the gospel, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, and also by the presence and power of God's Spirit, which accompanied that word. In Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes this: our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And that's similar to what Paul says here in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 4, of chapter 2, sorry, chapter 2, verse 4. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And if you remember last week when we were looking at the kind of overview of this letter, one of the questions that runs throughout the letter to Corinthians is this question of what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be a spiritual person? And I think that's an important question to think about. What does it mean for you and I to be spiritual, to look spiritual, to be spiritual, and to be those who are filled with God's Spirit? There's many people in our world claiming to be spiritual. There's the Tom Cruise and the Scientologist Brigade who promote a form of spirituality. There's all the different religions. There's the Islamists who perhaps consider violence to be a form of spirituality. There's environmentalists who might pursue another form of spirituality. There's all sorts of types of spirituality in our world. But what is it that Paul is saying defines someone who is spiritual? Well, Paul says that it's only the Spirit of God that can reveal to us the things of God and make us spiritual people. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Nobody can know my thoughts. The only person that knows my thoughts, and that's what Paul is saying, is a man's spirit, my own spirit. It's only the inner self of me that knows what's really going on in my thoughts. And Paul's saying we can only know God through God's spirit, through God's self, through his presence. And God has given us himself in the spirit. God's spirit comes to us. And as we come to the cross and hear the message of the cross and respond to the good news, we receive the Spirit, and we receive spiritual power that brings, as I read earlier, deep conviction and an openness to God. And an amazing thing happens. We receive God himself living within us. That's what it means to be spiritual, to be full of God's Spirit, to receive God's presence. And that's a wonderful thing. And if you've perhaps been a Christian for a while, we perhaps take that for granted. But that was a new teaching for these people in Corinth, that God would come and dwell within them. In the Old Testament, the Spirit only came to people at certain times for certain jobs or tasks, and at certain points in history. But because of the cross, God's Spirit was poured out, released to people, and took up a permanent residence in people's lives as they responded in faith to Jesus Christ. We need to be people of the Spirit, and we need God's Spirit, God's self, to reveal himself to us. I was brought up going to church. I was part of a church-going family. But it wasn't till I was a teenager and that people, that I met some Christians who prayed that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that I really understood the gospel. And the gospel, the word about the cross, became powerful and life-giving, and I really knew forgiveness and experienced that in my own life. And it was, I needed God's Spirit to reveal that to me. If you've not come to understand the cross or become a Christian, then perhaps you could begin by asking for God's Spirit to reveal that to you, to bring you to a point of faith and trust in God. Well, Paul reminds the church in Corinth about these things, about the cross, about the Spirit, about the good news of the gospel. And the reason he does that, and it's so often the case in Paul's letters, is because they'd moved away from these things. They'd been distorted and corrupted in some sense. Yes, they were people of the Spirit, but they'd allowed the values and priorities and standards, the morality of the world in which they live, to infect and affect their lives. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And very early on in this letter, we experience the divisions, the tensions, the conflict in the church. And as we go on in the coming weeks, we'll see there's sexual immorality, there's greed, there's inappropriate behaviour around the Lord's table, there's selfishness and pride, even in Christian worship meetings. There's people promoting themselves and claiming a form of superior wisdom. Paul's simple message to them is to stop it. Stop it. Stop corrupting what you've received. He tells them to stop and consider the power of the gospel, to receive God's Spirit afresh. So as we gather around the cross tonight, I wonder what our response needs to be. And I'd encourage us all to make a response. We're going to celebrate communion tonight. We're going to come and receive the bread and wine as a way of embracing and renewing our commitment to this message of the cross, to the good news of the gospel. Perhaps there's an area in our life where we've moved away from the teaching of Christ, where maybe in our relationships, in our sexuality, in our finances, in our lifestyle, we may have corrupted the pure message of the gospel which we've been given. Perhaps we've never really understood and experienced that freedom and joy of forgiveness and of the full redemption of God. Perhaps we need to ask God for his Spirit to come and reveal that to us, and to encourage us and to set us free. Perhaps we could pray for our church community here at St. John's, that we would return to the centrality of the cross and the coming of the Spirit in our Christian life and in our community life, and pray that God would give us a fresh willingness to look at the cross and not to see foolishness, but to see wisdom. Amen.